Good morning. You're staying? I always feel bad when those who are in the first service have to stay and listen to the message a second time. So, by the way, are you all familiar with that song, Baby, It's Cold Outside? One of my guilty pleasures, but until somebody explained to me, but it was about a man who slips a girl a little drug to keep her at his house overnight. That's what it's about. That's what that song is about. So.
Okay, I didn't know that.
it's a happy little ditty. If you listen to it, you think, wow, what a wonderful Christmas song. But no, I know Danielle didn't know that. I wasn't trying to fa-la-la-la-la. Well, we're in 1 Peter today. Make sure you go home and listen to it. Wake the children. I'm sorry, Danielle. All right. You might be wondering what this is. If you turn to 1 Peter, this is not, I wasn't going to dress as Bob Marley for Halloween. This is not anything to do with that. I don't participate in Halloween things. This is Annette. We are studying 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. And I think it's been a very fruitful journey going through 1 Peter. I think there's been a lot of spiritual truth that has been imparted to us that is very applicable to our Christian lives. And Peter continues at the end of this letter, and I think he really sums up for us the attitudes that he thinks we need to have. And I brought this net because I wanted to remind us who Peter was. Peter was indeed a fisherman, spent his life making his living from the sea, and that is not an easy thing. Fishermen in Bible times were basically independent businessmen. They owned their own business. They would have to rise up in the morning, very early hours of the morning. They would have to go out, let's say the Sea of Galilee. They would have to cast their nets in the water, and they would have to stay there for hours and hours and hours, hoping the fishing was good, hoping that they were able to bring something up in their nets. Once they procured their catch of the day, they would then have to get back to shore, tired as they were. If you've ever been out fishing, even the way we fish, it's very tiring because you're out in the sun all day. They would have to come home, and then they would have to sell their fish to one of the marketeers. Usually they would have some type of arrangement with someone, and they would go to that place carrying all their fish so that people would have fresh fish to buy for that day. But that would not be the end of the day for the fishermen. The fisherman would then have to go back to his business, which is his boat. He would have to make any repairs to the boat. He would have to make repairs to the nets. And by the time he got done, the sun was setting, and he was on his way home, and he had to get some rest for the next day. The life of a fisherman was a very difficult life in the New Testament. It's a very difficult life now. That's why we don't see many people trying to make a living from fishing. And if you've met any fishermen, they're usually a certain type, aren't they? When you think of a fisherman, you think of somebody strong, somebody weathered, somebody with hard, calloused hands, and somebody perhaps not with the most eloquent speech, right? They're called salty dogs for a reason, right? Because their language is somewhat salty. By the way, I have to tell you this because it was intriguing to me. Are you sitting down? I can see that you are. I gave this analogy earlier in the first service about people with hard, rugged hands. And I started to think of professions that have hard, rugged hands. And I mentioned, well, a gardener might not have those type of hands, right? Maybe not. Maybe somebody who sews, or a surgeon certainly wouldn't have hard, rough, calloused hands. And I thought to myself, well, who in our congregation in the second service would have the hardest, roughest hands? So you know who I put my little brain upon? Where's Mr. Farrow? So I went over and I shook Mr. Farrow's hand, because I thought, this is gonna be that baseball glove feeling that I know and love. He has the softest, baby soft hands I've ever felt in my life. I gotta give it to you. You are washing your dishes in Palmolive or something, Mr. Farrow, because I just wanted a hug after I shook your hand. They were incredible. But anyway, back to the story. So Peter was a hard man, a private man, an independent man, a businessman. He was used to making decisions on his own. He was used to making quick, on his feet decisions, rash decisions, because he had to survive. But when we get to this letter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we see a changed man. We don't see a hard, rugged man anymore. We don't see a rash man. We don't see an impetuous man. We don't see a man with salty language. We see a man who speaks in terms of not being an independent fisherman, but being a loving shepherd tending his flock. We see a man who uses the word love a lot, the word grace a lot, fellowship a lot, and how we have to care for one another, how we can't be independent and separate, how we're not on a boat by ourselves, how we're part of a body. You see a man who has changed 180 degrees. And I think it's valuable for us to find out why. What transformed this man? What thoughts? What did Jesus Christ teach him? What mind of Christ did he put on that caused him to be the man we see in 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5 that we're going to look at today? So if you would, turn there with me. If you don't want to, I'm going to have these up on the screen. And this is the busiest slide that I have, so please don't be alarmed. So what caused Peter to change? What attitudes had he learned now some 30 years after Christ was crucified that were ingrained in his head that he understood that caused him to live the life that he lived? 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, Peter says something here that he repeats throughout the letter of 1 Peter, and he points out two things here. One is that we as Christians, we as believers, will suffer. We will have trials. We will have difficulties. We will have them in this life. And we need to keep moving forward despite having these sufferings and these trials. But he says something odd here. He says that we need to not only keep moving forward, but we need to rejoice in the midst of our trials and our suffering. He says we have to rejoice. Now, Peter the fisherman would not have rejoiced in trials and suffering. If he had holes in his nets, he would not have rejoiced. If his boat sank while he was out fishing, he would not have rejoiced. He would have said, "This is a trial, and I need to overcome it. I'm not happy." He probably would have used some of that language that fishermen were known for. But now Peter, the mature Christian, says, when trials come, I can't react like a fisherman anymore. I have to rejoice. Why? Why would Peter say that? Well, he says, because we are blessed, because we are reviled for the name of Christ. The suffering that we're undergoing is for the name of Christ. He says that we who call ourselves Christians should suffer, should plan to suffer, should expect suffering, and we should do it joyfully because we're doing it for Christ. And I'm going to get to why that's important in just a minute in the next slide. But just keep that in mind. We should suffer joyfully because we're doing it for Christ. But Peter says something else here. He says we should suffer with joy because Christ suffered and we're able to rejoice and share in his sufferings, but also because we are blessed. The Spirit of God and his glory rests upon us. So when we go through trials, we should do two things. We should rejoice. We should be happy about them. And we should understand that when we get through them, that the glory of God will rest upon us. That one day we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ because we have gone through these trials, because we are believers. Christians will suffer for Christ. Read on here, though. I want to make a point. I want to make a very clear point, and you need to know this to understand the letter of 1 Peter. When Peter is talking about trials and tribulations, he is specifically talking about trials and tribulations that come about because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about trials and tribulations that come about because we witness for Jesus Christ, because we love like Jesus loved, because we make decisions that Jesus would make with our money, with our goods, with our votes, with our opinions. But in verse 15, he says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." If you call yourself a Christian and you are suffering for the cause of Christ, then you are blessed. But if you are a Christian and you are suffering because of your sin, because of your worldly nature that still entices you, you are not being blessed. You are not sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. You are not suffering trials because of being called a Christian. So if you're suffering trials and tribulations because you are a gossip, they use the term troublesome meddler. If you are suffering trials and tribulations because you are a gossip, you are not blessed. That is not a trial that God wants you to go through for his name. That is not a trial you are going through because you are a Christian. If you're going through a trial because you are a gossip, you're going through a trial because you're a gossip. That's why everybody hates you. If you're wondering why nobody calls you, why nobody likes you, if you're wondering why nobody wants to be around you, oh, it's because I'm a good Christian. No, maybe it's because you're a troublesome meddler. Maybe it is. Who knows? But the point that Peter is making here is that trials that he's talking about are those trials that come from serving Jesus Christ, serving God. What types of trials are those? Well, how many of us, and I asked this in the first service, how many of us are undergoing trials because of our faith in Christ? How many of us sitting in this room today or standing on this stage are really going through trials because of their love of Christ and because we're called a Christian? I got to tell you, most of the things I have anxiety about are not due to my witness for Jesus Christ. Most of the things that I sweat my brow about or I can't sleep at night about have nothing to do with advancing the kingdom of God. Most of them have to do with money, relationships, not healthy ones. Most of them have to do with things of work that I'm dealing with. But very few of the trials that I deal with on a daily basis have to do with why I'm here, to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, to live the life of Christ in this community. Very few. How many of you are struggling each day because of the trials that are overcoming you because you're named a Christian? I'm just asking you to ask that question. Verse 19 says this, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Those who suffer according to the will of God. Those who suffer for trying to do the will of God, they can do something that'll help them get through this. So you may be here this morning suffering because of things you're doing for the kingdom. You may be in the nursery. You may be a nursery worker. And frankly, you're suffering. You're struggling. Because you know what, people? It's hard to be a nursery worker. I don't care what anybody says. It is hard to take care of the little babies of God because they're not as angelic as they might appear as you pass by. It can be very difficult to take care of those little cherubs. But if you're struggling because, let's say someone's hurt you in the past at church and you were doing a particular ministry and somebody criticized you, or somebody didn't appreciate you as much as you thought they should, or somebody didn't say thank you enough, and you're struggling and you have a trial, should I go on, should I go on, should I keep doing this ministry? Well, Peter said, if you're ministering as a Christian, if you're ministering according to the will of God, you have to entrust your soul, your peace of mind, to your faithful Creator. You have to do what you do for your faithful Creator who suffered and died for you. That is your motivation. So he's saying here, if you suffer as a Christian, if you're going through any trials, and frankly, our trials are not as bad as those going on in Syria or Egypt or Iraq, but if we're going through trials and sufferings for Jesus Christ, we need to do one thing, and we need to entrust our soul in our faithful Creator and continue doing, as Peter says, what is right. Don't let people drag you down or stop you from doing what is right because they have hurt you, because they have hurt your feelings, because you are wounded by men, because you are wounded by fellow women. Don't let that stop you from doing what your faithful Creator asked you to do, and that's serve Him and live out the name of a Christian. Be Christ, because you're not being Christ for praise or for honor or for glory, because God says your honor and glory will come when? When Christ is revealed in His glory, your glory will come. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It rests on you. It is yet to be revealed, but it's there. It rests on me, so I go forth doing what I need to do. Jesus said in Matthew 16, and I don't have this, but I just want to read it for you. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said this to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. Peter had to think 180 degrees. If I want to take up my life, I have to lose it. Wow, that's hard thinking for me as an independent businessman, as a fisherman, as a guy who lived his own life and worked the sea for himself. I now have to lay down my life and put it in somebody else's hands so that I can be lifted up. It didn't make sense to Peter. It does now in 1 Peter chapter 4. It does now. But we must all take up our cross. What does that mean? Take up our cross. Just as Christ suffered in this world, we must expect to take up our cross, to suffer. Let's go on to the next sign here, because I think Peter points it out again. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, I exalt the elders among you and your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, so Peter says some things very important here. And I wanted to start at chapter 4 because he's carrying over this discussion. He says, I exhort you, and I'm not going to get into the office of elders, but he exhorts the elders to be doing the work of an elder. And he bases this on two things. He says I'm a fellow elder, I witness the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. All right, so part one. Why should we keep doing what we're doing if we're being persecuted in this world as Christians? If we're upholding the name of Christ, if we're doing that, if we're showing the world the love of Christ and living for Him, the first thing we need to understand is that we will suffer. And Peter reminds them here that, hey, guys, I'm asking you to suffer, but I was there when Jesus suffered. I was there. Why does he say that? Why does he point that out? That I was there when Jesus suffered. Let me ask you this. Who was Jesus Christ? He was the most perfect, good, loving man that ever existed. Yes, he was God. He was the most pure life that ever walked on this earth. And Peter says in 1 Peter that I watched him suffer. Why does he say that? I think Peter's point is that if you are good, if you are righteous, if you are here in this evil world serving God, they will not accept you. They will hate you. They will want to destroy you. They don't like the light. Darkness does not like the light. So just as I saw the most perfect, pure Savior of the world who had everything that anybody ever needed in regards to love, grace, fellowship, and the kingdom of God, he had all of those things. And when he came into the dark world, what did they do? They beat him, killed him, and buried him. But on the third day, he rose again. They couldn't keep him in the tomb, but what would they like to do with Eve? What would they like to do with the light? They would like to bury the light. So Peter's point here is that if you as Christians are going to walk in this world and truly be the light of Christ to this world, you are going to suffer just like the perfect one suffered. Just like God suffered, you are going to suffer. Expect no different. So John, but I'm sitting here this morning, and I'm not suffering one bit. I'm doing pretty good. I turned the heat on this morning because it was a little nippy. I had my coffee. I had the selection of several varieties because I have a Keurig. I came to a church in a gas-filled car. Man, it was nice. I listened to the radio. I had a jacket to put on. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to watch some football. And I'm just going to have a good time. What are you talking about with this suffering stuff? Why aren't we suffering? Why aren't you suffering? Why? Is it because when you walk out of here, you don't notice a lonely person who needs love? Is it because when you walk out of here, you have so many things to do, you don't have time to look around and say, that brother needs some food? Is it because when you walk out of here, you're so consumed with what you need to do for the day that you don't care that there's people living homeless throughout Dover? Is it because we don't care that people are dying and don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, but really it's not our job to do that because we pay somebody? What is the reason why we don't suffer? What is the reason that we're not struggling at all with our Christian life? Only when we conveniently want to yell at some politician. That's our struggle. One day, though, boy, we're gonna struggle here in the United States, and then I'll be ready to stand. Why on God's earth should we expect ourselves to stand then when we're persecuted if we're not standing now? Why should we expect that of ourselves? Well, when they come for my gun, brother, I'll stand. Really? Really? I own a gun. But is my gun more important than my God? I should stand now for Christ. I should stand now in this dark world for Christ. I should do something now that lets people know that I'm a Christian, that I am called by His name. I am Christ-like. I should do anything now so that maybe some persecution might come. Maybe somebody won't like me because I suggest to the elder board that we give away some more money to somebody who's poor. But we might be ripped off. I don't care. Rip me off. Persecute me. Rake me through the coals. Sue me for being kind. Sue me for reaching out to the unloved. Sue me for... Don't sue me. I don't want to be sued. There's a football game today. All right. I'm sorry. Getting off track. All right. So Peter says, our Lord suffered. He was the best thing there was. And they didn't like him. They didn't want him. His message they couldn't handle. And brothers and sisters, your message, if it's the right one, they can't handle that either. So they're going to beat you down. They're not going to want to hear it. They're just going to call you one of those holy rollers or whatever they call you. But the second part of this is we should do everything that we do, not by compulsion, but Peter says voluntarily, because it's the will of God. Not because we do things, he says, for sordid gain, but eagerly. We should do things out of an eager heart. Where does that eager heart come from? It comes from the fact that we saw Christ suffer, Peter says. We serve with a joy, with an eager heart, because the price that was paid to purchase us and bring us into the kingdom of God was an enormous price. It was at the cost of the Son of God. That's what purchased. He purchased us, paid a price that was unpayable, except and only by Him. And He didn't do that so we could grumble about how hard life is or how hard it is to serve His people. But He did it so that we could eagerly say, wow, what value You've placed upon me who has no value. You have placed Your value upon me, and I'm going to serve You joyfully because I know one day, Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, when You're glorified, a little piece of that glory, according to Peter, is going to be reflected on me, and I am going to emanate the light of Jesus Christ. I am going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So, boy, shouldn't that motivate me with eagerness to go through each and every day motivated? Motivated, remembering the cost and remembering the prize. That's what gets me through. Not gain, not sordid gain, not people saying you did a good job. Not people saying, oh, brother, you're really good at that. Or, boy, I love the way you do this or that. You're pat on the back and that keeps you going. And then one day somebody says to you, well, I don't think that you're doing very well in this ministry. Oh, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I think maybe we need to reach the people of this culture because we need to save them from imminent death and doom. No, we can't do that. We can't do anything like that. You're saying that I'm bad. No. We don't do things for pats on the back as Christians. We don't do things for sordid gain. We don't do things for advantage. We don't become elders so that people can say, he's an elder at my church. Boy, he must be a really important guy. No. No, an elder should be the lowest among you. And you may be thinking, John, you are. Thank you for that thought. And I hope that you do think that. All right, humble yourself if you wish to be exalted. Peter, fisherman, humble myself if I want to be exalted? Boy, when I was a fisherman, if I wanted to be exalted, I had to catch the most fish, right? And I had to sell the most fish. But now you're telling me I have to be humble? I have to bow down? What does this mean? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There again, he is going to exalt you at the proper time. The proper time for you to be exalted, therefore, is not now. The proper time for you to receive glory and honor is not in this life necessarily. He has a proper time when you will be glorified, but it is not until you have suffered trials and tribulations for naming the name of Christ and living the life of Christ. He has a time for you to be honored, and it is not now. You need to humble yourself under his mighty hand, because he is God and he selects the times and the seasons. Let me just back up here 1 second. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Pride. Peter, the fisherman, wrestling with the sin of pride. The Lord tells them, "Hey, guys, you're all going to turn against me. Things are going to get rough. Things are going to get really hard. In fact, they're going to kill me." And Peter says, "Lord, they will abandon you. Surely those 11 guys, we never trusted them, did we, Lord, from the beginning? They'll abandon you. They'll do it in a second, in a drop of a hat. But me, Lord, you don't know me, Lord. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. When you saw me, remember, you changed my name. You changed my name to Peter. It was Simon, and you changed it to Peter the rock because you saw how strong and capable I was. You saw my hands, and you saw the strength in my body. I will never betray you." Peter, "Brother, before the cock crows, you'll betray me 3 times. Pride got in Peter's way. Pride cluttered Peter's mind. Pride clutters our mind. A humble person who understands that the hands of a mighty God are to be honored and worshiped puts himself not only under those mighty hands of God, but puts himself in servitude to all those around him. And that starts with an understanding that we have no reason to be proud of ourselves. We have no reason to think that in and of ourselves we are anything. As Christians, most of all, we know that in and of ourselves we cannot save ourselves, we cannot change this world, we cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ. So Peter had to change his mindset. He had to come to the understanding that even though he thought he was stronger than everyone else, he really wasn't, was he? You have to come to the understanding that even though you might think that you're better than everybody else and you got everything figured out and I got everything figured out and all you Christians are bad Christians and I'm the only one in town, I'm the only true Christian game in town. Boy, if everybody was like me, wouldn't this church be a lot better? If that's your mentality, you need to put it aside and realize that you could fall just like anybody else. That you have no reason to put yourself on a pedestal above everybody else. Your way is not the only way, and it sometimes is not necessarily the best way. When we set ourselves up as Christ, when we set ourselves up as God, when we set ourselves up on a pedestal of pride, the fall will come. We will fall. John 13, 5 says, "Then he poured," he meaning Jesus, "water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Jesus had a towel around him, girding his tunic. "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered Peter and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Peter.'" Jesus needed Peter to understand Jesus needed Peter to understand that even he, even Jesus, practiced humility. He wanted to wash Peter's feet. Why? Not simply because they were dirty, but because he wanted to teach Peter, the fisherman, the independent man, a lesson that in order to truly serve, in order to truly be humble, we must be willing to wash the feet of everyone else. Everyone else's feet are worthy of being washed because everyone else is considered more highly than myself. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if you don't get this, if I can't drive this point home to you, that you, Peter, need to get rid of pride and you need to understand that people are more important than your own needs and desires. And that's what I want you to understand. If you don't understand that, Peter, you have no part in me. Because Peter, why do you think I came here? Why do you think I left my place in heaven to die for this group of people who could do nothing for me? They had no value to me. They had no worth to me. Why, Peter, do you think I came here to do that? I did it out of pure humility because they could give me nothing in return. And that is how we as Christians need to function. In the church and outside the church, an attitude of humility, an attitude of foot washing. I hate you, but I'm going to wash your feet. Sometimes we have to do that. We don't like everybody. We don't like everybody. We don't value everybody. We don't value everybody we come across. But Jesus said, if you're unwilling to wash their feet, you are not worthy to take part in who I am. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. One day he'll exalt you. All right. If you want to be strong, you must understand how weak you are. 1 Peter 5:8, and I'll go through this quickly because I know we're running out of time. Peter says this in 5:8. He throws this in. It's very important. He says, be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So be alert. Your adversary is prowling around. Be firm in your faith. Listen to this at the bottom there. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan wants to devour you. Satan wants to devour the church as a whole. One of the things that these verses tell me that he will use is the idea of self-pity. Self-pity. Where do I get that from? Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, of trials, are being accomplished, are happening to your brethren around the world. He's saying Satan is going to try to sneak in here and get one or two or 10 or 100 of you to start feeling sorry for yourself. But he says, hey, your brothers around the world are having trials and tribulations, and frankly, many of them worse than you're having. But Satan's going to come in, he's going to whisper in your ear and say that your situation's worse than anybody else's. You need to give up. You need to go to another church. You need to find something where you'll be happy, where you can take care of your needs. I mean, after all, you need to be served. You know, why not? Why not? You know, nobody else suffers like you. But Lord, a Syrian family just had their children killed. Yeah, what about you? What about how you suffered? You had to sing that hymn that you hate. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I should give up. You had to sing that new modern worship song. Hey, I'm sorry, am I being too overt? It's not about self-pity. We got to stop feeling sorry for ourselves, church. We are not here to feel sorry for ourselves. Satan would love it. Satan loves it when we feel sorry for ourselves. Because when we feel sorry for ourselves, what do? We take our football and we go home. We don't participate anymore. Hey, they don't want me. They're not going to get me. But you're not serving man. You're serving God. And you're humbly serving man because you're serving God. Remember that. All right. I've been long-winded. Ask my wife, she will confirm that that is how I am. Thank you for your chuckles. All right, I want to wrap this up, and I want to wrap this up properly. Matthew 16 says this, before we If you want to be strong, you must realize how weak you are. Matthew 16:21 says this. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter so much wanted to preserve what he had with Christ. He wanted to preserve so much the relationship that he had built with Christ. But it wasn't the relationship that Jesus wanted with Peter. Peter said, Lord, if anybody tries to come and break this up, what you and I have, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to let it happen. In fact, when they came to get Jesus in the garden, what did Peter do? He drew a sword and he cut off the centurion's ear because Peter didn't want his relationship that he had put together in his mind that was the perfect relationship with Jesus. He didn't want that to change, and he wasn't going to allow it to change. But Jesus was trying to communicate to Peter, Peter, this relationship that you have created with me in your mind is not the reason I came here. I came to suffer and die for the whole world, not just to be your own personal Jesus, Peter. And Peter, the fact that you want to keep me in a box and keep me as your own personal Jesus and worship me the way you want me to be, the way you want to worship me, because you want that, Peter, you're being ruled by Satan. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Why? Why did Jesus say, get behind me, Satan? Well, it says because Peter had the interests of man at heart. Peter had the interest of man at heart. And I think that's an important lesson here. We must be, to be fishers of men, we must have the, that's so cute. What? I cannot not look at those little children walking by. I'm sorry. That's my ADD, I'm sorry. But little children, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, right? Come to me with an innocence. Come to me with a desire to do what I need you to do. Peter wanted to prevent all the trials, all the tribulation. He had his Jesus, and he wanted to keep his Jesus, and he wanted to live the rest of his life with his Jesus. But Jesus said, Peter, that's man's thinking. I'm here to suffer and die. I have a greater goal, Peter, and you need to be part of that. You need to buy into my greater goal, because if you don't, you're just looking at your own interests. So Peter had to realize that in order to satisfy the interests of God, sometimes we have to sacrifice our own interests. I'll wrap up with this. And in 1 Peter 5:7, it says, Peter says this, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, this is really important, and it goes back to my net analogy, which never concluded. Casting our cares on Jesus. Psalm 55, verse 22 is one of the first verses I taught my two sons sitting over there. It says, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. We, if we are truly struggling with pain, trials, and tribulations, if we are struggling with loneliness, emptiness, lack of love, if we're struggling with heartbreak, if we're struggling with the things that Christians struggle with for being Christians, Peter tells us to cast your anxiety, cast your nervousness, cast your distractions upon him because he cares for you. When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, when he first started his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. I think that's very symbolic. They left their nets. They left their old ways and old thinking behind. Immediately, Peter had to leave the life of a fisherman, the mind of a fisherman, behind on those shores to follow Jesus. Jesus said they left their nets immediately and followed Jesus. What does that mean? They left their livelihood. They left their money. They left their comfort, their mental comfort, things that brought them comfort at home, food, clothes. They left all that on the shore and followed Jesus because the things of this world, money, comfort, luxuries, were not important anymore. The things of this world were left on that beach because they had a new mission. They were going to follow Jesus Christ, the ultimate sufferer. They were going to follow him. They were going to worship him. They were going to change their minds about what was important in life. And when he died and suffered and was risen again, they dedicated their lives to telling everybody about this resurrected Christ. But in order to do that and not get distracted, they had to leave their nets on the shore. Look at this. This is a picture of a typical New Testament fishing experience. Does this hurt your eyes, Bill? No? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. See these little things here? You would if my hand wasn't shaking so much, but you see these little things here? They're weights. They are weights. They are weights, and here's the body of the net. When they were fishing, those weights would be on the perimeter of the net, and they would throw the net, and they would try to catch their fish, but they would hold on to a rope that was attached to the ends of the net, and when a net was over a school of fish, they would pull the net in, and it would be lighter or heavier than when they cast it. It would be heavier because it would be full of fish, right? Peter's using an analogy here. He says, cast your anxiety on him. He's saying, if your net as a Christian is full of weight, full of burdens, full of anxiety, full of loneliness, hardship, hard feelings, resentment, full of pain, full of struggle, full of all sorts of bad emotions, worldly emotions that keep you from serving the Lord, if your net is full of those things, then cast your nets on him. But you know what? Don't attach anything to it because you're not going to pull it back to yourself, so that it's heavier than when you cast it. He's saying, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. I'll honestly end with this reference because I love this. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has begotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed on the palms of my hands your name. Your walls are continually before me. What is he saying here, and why do I want to end with this? Israel in Isaiah 49 is hearkening back to their walls being destroyed because of the Babylonian captivity. And they're saying to the Lord, Lord, you've forsaken us. You let our walls crumble, and it's causing us a lot of anxiety. It's causing us a lot of pain that you, who claims to love us, would let Babylonians come and sack our land and destroy our walls. And God here says to them, would a mother neglect her nursing child? No. Would a mother neglect a baby in the womb? No. But he says, even if that were the case, even if a mother would do that, Israel, church, I would not neglect you. Because you know why? He says, I have the name of you. I have your name on my palms. I have your name written on my palms. And he also says, every day I see your walls. What is he saying to Israel? What is he saying to you? He's saying to Israel, these are my mighty hands that created the heavens and the earth. These are my mighty hands that built that temple that was torn down. These are my mighty hands that breathed you into existence. And upon these mighty hands is written your name. And you know those walls that crumbled? They are ever before me. I know your walls have crumbled. I know they've crumbled. But together, if you cast your cares on me, we can build them back up. We can build them back up. Just cast your cares on me, and I will sustain you. On that, I'm going to ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your mighty hands. And we thank you that our crumbled walls are always before you. Father, if we are struggling, if we are experiencing trouble because of the name of Christ, Lord, give us comfort. Help us to cast our anxiety upon you. And Lord, if we're experiencing trouble because of our own sin, help us to confess that and cast that upon you as well. But Lord, whatever we do, let us do it with a great love, with a great appreciation for the love that you've poured upon us, for the suffering that you experienced for us, and for the glory that you will share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.